All right, so the book of Esther. That is probably one of the books that is an unusual book in the Bible. If we think about it, maybe because God is not mentioned by name, maybe on the surface it seems more like a secular story of the Jews or for the Jews, with a strong nationalist feel to it. But if we go deeper, and under that surface is it's deeply a theological work, and it's good news for the Jew and also for the Gentile. The name of Esther, and I'll give a brief introduction. But the name of Esther, if you have ever considered the name of Esther, in the Persian, it means star. In Hebrew, it means myrtle or Hadassah. But when the Persian name is read in Hebrew, it means hidden one, which is a wonderful wordplay directly related and speaking to the theology of the book. It's taking place, as we know, the portion of the Jews are out in exile in Persia. It is during the reign of Xerxes I. Remember, the Jews, which were in exile in Babylon, returned, and the temple built. And so those who were in Persia never returned. However, they had a deliverance of their own. They had a deliverance of their own, which they can speak of, a deliverance which is quite clear indication of wherever God's people are, God is there. And he will rescue them and deliver them. So he resides on their side. He is on their side. He fights on their behalf. And so today I want to just speak about the hiddenness of God, the presence of God. I'll use a term sometimes, absence of God, the absent presence of God. I know that sounds very strange. But what I'm getting at is that the presence of God is seen in the book of Esther, and many times it may be absent from man's point of view, but from God's point of view, he's always present and working within. So first I want to engage with the presence of God somewhat as a large overview of the presence of God within Scripture, and then as it's related to his presence in the dwelling places of God, and also in other means that God presents himself. Secondly, I want to attempt to provide a adequate description of the seen and unseen battles within the book of Esther, and that actually which will constitute a deliverance that is at hand. So a deliverance. The theme of deliverance. And then lastly, using its literary technique, what I want to do is present the theology of Esther, if I could put it that way, the presence of God in the book of Esther as it's portrayed through coincidences, irony, as it's portrayed through divine reversals, unique statements of certain characters, and then the narrator himself, of the insights that the narrator has over as the overview of the book. All right, so the presence of God, right, throughout Scripture. Well, if we think about the presence of God throughout Scripture, we can see that there are many ways that God presents himself throughout Scripture, beginning with the Garden of Eden. There's the dwelling places of God, right? The Garden of Eden was a place where God dwelt, and it was known as the Garden of God on the high mountain of God, where God dwelt with his people and man had communion with God, namely Adam and Eve. And it was a place of magnificence, the Creator interacting with his creation and vice versa. God's presence was limited to the holy place. Is that a true statement? No, it's not. His presence was not limited only to the holy place or the Garden of Eden. His presence was seen throughout. He is not limited, and his presence is actually over all things, and he is actively working through all things and carrying along all of history to and creation to fulfill his purposes. But if you look at one example of Adam and Eve, and the presence of God, right? Perhaps Adam and Eve thought that God was absent or uninformed when they sinned. And consequently, they hid themselves from the presence of God. But God was not and is not absent. God on his end, although hiding themselves, God knew exactly where they were, exactly what took place, and he was working through and in behind the scenes of what took place. So God fully knew, and he hid himself from their presence. And we'll get to that even at the very end of what are we to take from the book of Esther. I'll come back to that, of God hiding himself. But the tabernacle, if you similar to Eden, a place where God dwelt in the midst of the camp, in the middle of the camp. And there was a cloud of glory that was there, present. And in Numbers 9, it says that it was present. If it lasted there a day, if it lasted there a week, if it lasted there however long it lasted there, the cloud was present. And when the cloud lifted, they knew it was time to move. God was on the move, and the Israelites were to move as well and follow the cloud. And so God was present also. The tabernacle was God's presence, his glory. So he was present there as well. The temple, in contrast to the tabernacle, was present in the promised land. It was not moving as the tabernacle was. And the structural layout was in the temple was the same as the tabernacle. But we also see symbolized by the presence of the Ark of the Covenant as well, that God was present in the temple. The Holy of Holies, the holy place, the inner courts, outer courts. He was present. God was present. And we even think, I shared on Wednesday, if we think about the cleansing of the temple of by Christ as he entered into Jerusalem, so the second cleansing, he cleansed it in such a way that he, underlining all of that was, this place is a holy place. God's house is going to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. Hence, this is where men and women commune with God, the temple. And then, ultimately, all these dwelling places point us towards God's dwelling place in the heart of man, right? You not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Something that we should know as a child of God, that God dwells within. And ultimately, these pictures of and these realities of the Garden of Eden, Tabernacle, Temple point to the heart of man, God dwelling. And unlike experiencing him through the garden, through the Tabernacle, Temple, and other means, it is now something to be seen and experienced precisely because of the indwelling of the Spirit of God within us. Just pause for a moment and think about that. What was present in the Garden of Eden, what was present in Tabernacle, Temple, is now the Spirit of God present in the heart of man, in you, in I. God is present. That's wonderful. That's great. We should rejoice. As it says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, so God's dwelling places, and then also God's presence through his people. And what I mean by that is he chose to demonstrate his presence through other means. Ultimately, yes, even his word. But what I'm getting at is through the Old Testament, and I'm working my way to some destination here, that there were people with various roles and functions. There was a prophet, priest, king, are one example of the many ways God chose to manifest his presence. It was through them that God worked miracles of provision and protection for his people. And he gave dreams and visions for direction and assurance. It was evident that the presence of God among his people was not only seen in their needy or good times, but also in their distress, in their difficult times, exile. But also, the wrath of God was seen in their being sent to exile, in their punishments, in his punishments to them, and the judgments. So the presence of God was also seen in the wrath of God. And One way or another, God was demonstrating his presence, right? And his people knew he was not far off nor absent. So we have that, and they were experiencing and learning to trust in him, even when maybe at times he was unseen. They had to trust in him based on his word. So although we understand the irony in the phrase, the absence of God, and can speak on the presence of God in order to best explain it, the question still arises. What about the book of Esther? What is it in the book of Esther, since there's not one, anything that bursts forth mentioning the name of God, or anything that happens that directly is attributed to God by the narrator, it kind of stands alone. It almost seems like it's apart or incongruent with Scripture. But I hope this morning we begin to see that we just don't say, well, Esther's in the Bible, so Esther must be good. That we can actually see within the book of Esther the presence of God and say, yes, God is at work, and God was at work in the book of Esther during that time. So I hope that we haven't discredited or undervalued the book of Esther. The moments of God's presence, you know, but let alone our presuppositions need to drive the book of Esther, of how we look at the book of Esther, right? Of who God is and how God works, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. So God is present. I would like to quote here Brian Gregory. There's two books that I referenced. Is Brian Gregory, The Inconspicuous Providence, and Barry Webb, The Five Feastal Garments. I think that's it. I'm going to get with you guys on that one. But yeah, so he says this, God is present even when he is most absent. So when there are no miracles, dreams, or visions, no charismatic leaders, no prophets, nothing to interpret what is happening, and not even any explicit God talk. So God is still present, even though those things are present. All of this can be summed up as such. The presence of God is to be considered as an outflow of his promise that he will dwell in the midst of his people. That he will be their God and they will be his people. Think about that for a moment. That God is faithful and true. We need to rest. They needed to rest on the promises of God. We need to rest on the promises of God. And the promise of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you. Have we rested in that promise of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you? We need to rest on that when God seems maybe absent at times. God is still working. So we need to fall back on his word, and his word is true. So I want us to move to the second part, which is the theme of deliverance. Theme of deliverance. So the seen and unseen battles within the book of Esther, and then how that brings about or begs for a deliverance to take place, right? So throughout Scripture, we see this, and no less in the book of Esther, that God is a God who delivers his people. That God is a God who delivers them from oppression, delivers them from any intention of the evil one, and with the intention of him being their God. And showing him strong and faithful. So and if you think in the garden, the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. They acted in disobedience, rejecting the very word of God. And there were consequences distributed. And there in the garden, the great battle was inaugurated between the seed of the serpent and that of the woman. And so immediately leaving that scene, we have Cain and Abel, serpent of the woman, serpent of seed of the woman, seed of God, right? And we see that being played out. And we see that being played out throughout Scripture. And it's depicted in many shapes and forms, but from the garden through the wilderness, even into exile, but ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that taking place and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So within the book of Esther, there are glimpses of the cosmic battle at hand in regards to the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, of man. And the deliverance which the Lord brings to his people. It is in exile in Persia where the people of God, the Jews, find themselves in the book of Esther. There are many of God's people scattered throughout the earth, away actually from their intended occupancy among the dwelling place of God, right? I mean, there's no temple there. There's no tabernacle there. But yet, they are there. So they're away from the promised land. And this is due to their disobedience and rejecting the commandments of the Lord, as found in Deuteronomy 28. It's the curses that the Lord placed upon them for disobedience. But however, even in the midst of this consequence, right, of these consequences, the Lord is still God and he is still present and he is working. He delivers his people. He doesn't leave them under the oppression or the hand of the enemies. As a matter of fact, it is precisely because they are the people of God that he delivers them. If we think that the whole plot in the book of Esther is shaped around the tension between the battle between the antagonist, Haman, and the protagonist, right, Mordecai, we see this battle just going on between the two. But if we take a step back, we also see that this is a greater battle. When I read through the book of Esther and saw the description of Haman and the description of Mordecai, of how the narrator brings that forth, it takes the reader in history. And what am I saying? I'm saying he mentions that Mordecai was a Benjamite, right? Specifically from the tribe, from the son of Kish. Benjamite, son of Kish. What comes to mind? Saul. Yeah, Saul comes to mind. Okay, and then Haman was an Agagite. What comes to mind? Saul and the Amalekites, right? And he spared who? King Agag. Right? So in what the narrator is doing, what the Spirit of God is doing here, right, is actually reminding us who. And also when the Israelites left Egypt, they went up against the Amalekites first, right? Amalekites were the ones that attacked. And so it says there that the Lord will fight against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And so then we find that with Saul, he was supposed to eliminate them. He did not. And now look what we have here. We have Haman the Agagite, and then Mordecai the Benjamite. All right, so we know that. So there's the cross-reference for Scripture, if you want to say, well, Esther never cross-references any Scripture. There's your Scripture reference, cross-reference, right? But we see this, that the narrator is presenting the battle between the seed of the woman, as I mentioned, and then that of the serpent in a most unique and introductory manner, but not getting into the details of the history, right? He's not going to go into detail of what actually took place, but he's just setting the scene. Not to mention that there are four times when Haman is presented as an Agagite within the book of Esther, and twice as the enemy of the Jews. So they're definitely bringing that to the forefront. So on the surface, from what is seen, the battle between Haman and Mordecai can be traced throughout history to the garden. But however, you know, that battle was more than just between Haman and Mordecai. It was deeper than that, or against any ethnic group. The unseen battle was and still continues to be about God bringing about what? That which he promised, which is the deliverance of his people. And him dwelling in their midst. Him being with them. So there was no doubt that deliverance was needed for the Jews in Persia. They needed it. They were there, and there was an edict that went forth, and they were to be destroyed. They needed God. So truly, the one who allowed the captivity and oppression, God, was also to be the one that will deliver them from that. You see, the one who allowed it is also going to be the one who delivers. And that is God and his goodness. They were to remain distinct, right, in the land. Wherever they went, the Israelites were to remain distinct. They were not to mingle and interact and have relations with the outsiders, if I could put it that way. Both Mordecai and Esther failed in that. They failed in that, and they mingled. and they became a part of the Persian Empire, if I could say that. They became a part of it. They mingled. And so even in spite of their shortcomings, their fallings, the Lord was still faithful. And in spite of their character flaws and their sin and going against the Lord's commandment, the Lord was still faithful. And if you just in the backdrop, in your mind, just think about the book of Judges, right? Think about all the judges. I mean, you start with the best judge, and from there, you're falling down to the worst. And it gets to the worst of the worst at the end of the book of Judges. And in spite of all of that, God is still faithful. And God still delivers. And God sets his king, David, right? So we see that. And so Israel and the new Israel was promised to be God's true treasure possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And he has been and will continue to be true to his promises that he does deliver. He does deliver. And I want us to think about that this morning, that the Lord does deliver. Wherever we may find ourselves, in spite of who we are, through his choosing and his love everlasting, he delivers. And yeah, we'll have trials and tribulations. We'll have our exiles, but he delivers. He's faithful. The exiles are for a purpose as well. And so with that being said, I want to move to the theology of Esther. The theology of Esther. And what I mean by that is just that it's distinct. It doesn't mention God's name, as I said before. It doesn't have anything that says, well, God did this. Well, we prayed to God and he delivered us and he did that and he did this. There's none of that happening. But yet there's still a deep theology there. And we can see the presence of God in the book of Esther. And first off, the coincidences and irony. When I say coincidences, there really aren't any, right? It's actually the work of the Holy Spirit. So when I say coincidences, that's what I mean, okay? All right. But what looks like coincidences throughout the book of Esther? If somebody just picking up the book and says, oh, wow, that's strange. That's good luck. Yeah, there's not much good luck going on there. It's the work of the Lord. So there are numerous of them, and we can't attribute them to just coincidences. It's the work of the Spirit. So the book of Esther begins, right, by presenting King Xerxes. I mean, if you just take just that first chapter will just blow you away in regards to the richness, the wealth, the glamour that's taking place there. I mean, he was reigning over 127 provinces and gave banquets which lasted for months. I think 180 days, it says. And if you look at it, I mean, it was just the way they describe it. What gets me is couches of gold and silver. Couches of gold and silver. Wow, comfortable, right? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, but as you think about the glamour going on, and that it says there was no law about wine consumption, just drink as much as you can. That's what the king said. But if you think about all of that, the irony in it, although he thinks he's a big ruler and he's reigning over many things, above him stands the Lord God, true king, reigning over all things. And we think about how the first part just paints this picture of glamour, of wealth, of riches, of everything. But a reader who is in Christ Jesus looks at this and says, there's a better king out there. His name is Jesus Christ, and he reigns over all. This is nothing right here, King Xerxes, you know? So there's that irony of that, and also, you know, Proverbs 21, the king's heart is like channels of water, right? The Lord directs it. Whichever way he chooses, he directs the heart of man. And so, but the irony continues throughout and increases in clearness, even in the death of Esther's parents. We think about that.
The fact that she was raised by her cousin, Mordecai. The fact that God used him tremendously in her life. She probably wouldn't have been there if it wouldn't have been for the death of her parents. Or if she would have been there, she wouldn't have been so tied to Mordecai. But even prior to becoming queen, if we look at what took place, that she found favor with the head eunuch. And not only did she find favor, but as a result, she is given an advantage over the rest of the young virgins there. She's given an advantage by having 7 choice maids and the best place in the palace to be. So ultimately, it's God showing his favor and God raising her up. She continued to maintain the heart of the king towards her without disclosing her ethnicity. Now, that would have been very difficult, I think. But she maintained it. And these were all interventions of God, directing people to bring about his purposes, right? The presence of God through the means of different people, right? Using different people to show his presence, to demonstrate it. And but to think about the outcome or the events which outflow even from Mordecai sitting at the gate, the right time, right place, right? And just hearing about the plot that would take place to kill the king. Alongside that, the string of coincidences which follow when Mordecai refuses to bow and pay tribute to Haman. These coincidences can be found through the casting of the lots. I love the casting of the lots. The casting of the lot that Haman did, the Lord controlled. It, because if I remember correctly, it was the first month of the year, Nisan, or Nisan, or however you say it. And then you have it falling on the 12th month of when they were going to issue the edict of destroying the Jews. It fell on the 14th day of the last month, Adar. Just the work of the Lord in the casting of the lots, that he moves it out to the last point. It's amazing. It's the Lord. So we see that, and then we see also the unrest of the king at night. He couldn't sleep that night. The very night that they were, Haman was planning the gallows for Mordecai. The king couldn't sleep. Opens the Chronicles. Opens up exactly where it speaks about Mordecai. This is way too much to handle to say this is some kind of good luck for Esther and for the people, the Jews. But even the humility, right, the embarrassment of Haman as he ran to his house, the banquets of Esther, and eventually the demise or execution of Haman on the very gallows that he built for Mordecai. We see the coincidences or the work of God outworking. It's the presence of God outworking his plan and his deliverance. But not only do we see it in coincidences and irony, but we also see it in plot reversals, where we see the narrative taking form and we see it getting to a certain point, and we're like, okay, that's it. This is the end. This is the way it's going to go. And then all of a sudden, you have a reversal of what's taking place. And those plot reversals are nothing less but the work of God. We have God actively being involved in controlling all of these things. We're actually left to wonder, as we're reading through it, as a child of God, we are really not wondering, but if somebody would pick up the book of Esther and read it and say, well, okay, I guess that's the end of it. And then, well, there it goes again. And then, oh, I guess that's the end of it. Whoa, there it goes again. You know, and it's just constant plot reversals. But they're primarily seen between Haman and Mordecai. And ultimately, when the Jews destroy their enemies and at the Feast of Purim, when that's inaugurated. It was Haman, we know, who wanted to annihilate Mordecai and the Jews. The reversal which took place is that Haman and his own family were the ones who were defeated, right? In the end, they were defeated and destroyed. As I mentioned, the gallows were built for Mordecai, but through God's intervention, the very gallows which Haman built were for him. And also his sons were hanged as well. But Haman is promoted, if we think about it, by the king, only to find out in the end of the book that Mordecai is elevated to second in command. You see, everything that Haman desired, Mordecai became. Everything that Haman wanted to be, Mordecai became. And that's the ultimate plot reversal there, right? I mean, everything he desired, God overturned and gave it to his children. So there were divine interventions pertaining to the two characters, but even as a nation, as a whole, the Jews, there was a plot reversal. And we could think about it as it's the writer, which there's debate of who wrote it, so I'm not going to say who wrote it. There's some who say Mordecai, which seems pretty plausible. But in chapter 9, there's certain words that are used that will show that the narrator has in mind, yeah, there's a turning over. There's a reversal that's taking place. In chapter 9, verse 1, to begin with, right, the Jews were to be overcome by their enemies and to the point of annihilation. They were to be, on that day, the 14th day of Adar, the 12th month, they were to be destroyed. But listen to what it says. It says, on the day when the enemies of the Jews, now I'm picking up on the second half of that verse, of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. It was turned to the contrary. There's an overturning. And there's a question that just has to pop in our minds. Who did the turning over? Who turned things over? I mean, there's got to be somebody who turned them over. That somebody is God. God did that. And secondly, we see that Mordecai records the events which took place, the victory which the Jews had over their enemies, and sent letters to all the Jews to celebrate. And it was written as such that on those days, it says, the Jews rid themselves of their enemies. And it was a month which was turned, there's that word again, turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. You can ask the same question, who turned this around? And then we have also the author of the book, which interjects and summarizes for the reader, we see, what had taken place when Haman's scheme had reached the king's attention. And at that point, it is quite interestingly stated that when it came to the king's attention, he, meaning the king, commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, meaning Haman's wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows, should be returned on his own head. And we look on the surface, think it was the king who did it, but it was God who directed the heart of the king. So we have here reversals, we have turnarounds, we have things that take place, and as you read through the book of Esther, it takes about a half hour to read. If you just sit down and read through it and just think about these things, the presence of God in the book of Esther, you'll be amazed on how much more you'll pick up on the way that the Lord is working there. But there's also unique character statements that are made. And what I mean by that is just some of the things that some of the characters say just lead us to believe that there's something going on there. And you can see the presence of God very much so. It demonstrates the presence of God through the insight that they provide. So these particular insights would have us believe that the narrator is actually ever so slightly revealing to those who have understanding that there is a deeper understanding and a deeper theology within the book of Esther. So we have here the unique character statements. Upon the heels of the edict for the destruction of the Jews, Mordecai reacts quite openly and gets Esther's attention, right? He goes into fasting and sackcloth, and he's there, and he's just, it's really evident that he's mourning and that he's in distress. And so with that being said, you know, that reaches Esther's ears. And so Mordecai explains, she inquires of him as to what is taking place. Why are you like this? And so she explains and then makes a request of Esther to go see the king and implore his favor, right? For her to plead on behalf of her people, of God's people. And so she replies that and indicates that the law demands that no one enter into the presence of the king. And anyone who does, death is demanded of them. So she lets him know, I don't think I can do this. And so the famous statement, the hallmark statement of Esther 4, right, of the book of Esther, Esther 4, 13 and 14, he says this. He says, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Interesting. We always remember the part that, you know, who knows, maybe you've attained royalty for such a time as this. You know, for such a time as this. And then you just hear that over and over again. But if we look at the first part of that, he says, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. He says, you're not any safer than anybody else. And not only that, for if you remain silent at this time, I love this part, if you're not going to say anything, deliverance will come from somewhere else, somehow. In other words, deliverance is going to happen. And if it's not going to be through you, it's going to be through somebody else coming from maybe somewhere else. What is he talking about? He's talking about deliverance because he's sure of the deliverance of the Lord. God will deliver them. And if it's not going to be through Esther, now he's saying, you know, maybe it is going to be through you because you are in the most prominent place. But if you choose to not do so, the Lord will still deliver. So he falls back on the promises of God, being the people of God. And so that right there is just profound to me. I love to hear that and his trust in the Lord, that even though Esther may not work or do what he suggests, that God will still deliver. Then we see also Mordecai, that he seems to have confidence that Esther, being in the position she is as queen in some way or sense, has some divine attachments to it, right? As I mentioned, she's there for a reason. And the Lord put her there. And there is a reason. She did attain it for such a time as that. Absolutely. And it was the Lord's doing. But lastly, the statement made by Haman's wise men and Zeresh, his wife. This statement I love. Chronologically, though, this occurs right after Haman is mortified for having to honor Mordecai. He is just humiliated because, as we all know, he entered into the king's presence. The king couldn't sleep, and he says, we got to do something. What would you do, he says to Haman, to honor one whom the king adores, honor, you know, loves? So he says, oh, yeah, okay, I know the perfect thing. Scripture says in his heart, he thought, oh, this is me. This is all me. So he made it all glamorous, right? Royal robe, crown, and everybody going through the streets, and he's shouting, this is what happens, or this is what it looks like when the king honors. And he is just, I'm trying to be there, right? And I'm trying to think, how loud did he really say it? Was it under his breath? I mean, did he really say it out loud? Really? I don't think he did. But he had to say it. And he was humiliated. He said he covered his face and he ran home. I mean, that was it. And so he recounts all of this to his wife and all present. And the response is actually staggering if you consider the fact that they all, along with Haman, are in agreement with annihilating the Jews. Their statement back to Haman is just, they said, if Mordecai, and this is found in Esther 6:13, but he says, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, see, he says, you've begun to fall. And so she says, you know, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, if he says he is who he is, he says he is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Now think about that for a moment. What made her and the wise men make that kind of statement? What did they know? How did they come to that conclusion? Surely, I mean, the Jews are in exile in Persia. They have, edict to destroy them, to annihilate them. That's a done deal. And that's going to happen, except for the Lord's intervention at the end of providing time for the Jews and getting them ready to fight against those who would come to destroy them. But what did Zeresh and the wise men know about their past? What did they know about their Jewish origin? What did they know about their leader? What did they know about God? Because there's a something staggering in that. The fact that they say, you've begun to fall. There's no chance you're going to make it. You're done. Is pretty much the N word. You're done. They must have known something about the God of the Israelites. And so this right here, the book of Esther is letting us in on that. Knowing that there is someone greater working here. And then lastly, I want to go over the narrator insight. Reading through the whole narrative, you begin to get an understanding, or you begin to ask the question, how is it that the writer knows all of these details? How is it that the writer knows all of the details of what took place and also the deep thoughts that are within the heart, within the characters of the book? How did they know all these things? I mean, they know what's happening on Mordecai's side. They know what's happening on Haman's side. They know what Zeresh and the wise men were saying, and yet they know what the correspondence was between Mordecai and Esther. They know what took place between Esther and the banquet with Haman and Mordecai. Everything is known. How do they know these things? And the only conclusion you can actually come with is Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit at work. He is at work. And so he is the one that inspires the reader, the narrator, and the writer to write these things down to the glory of God, for our edification, for our encouragement, for our upbuilding, for all those that read it to see that God is at work, even though it may seem he is absent. He is at work. And so, truly the Spirit of God was present. Truly the Spirit of God was at work in exile in Persia. Yeah, through Esther, through Mordecai, through Haman, we see it. Through Zeresh, through the wise men, through King Xerxes, through all the characters there, we see it. We see God is at work. The Spirit of God is working. And so, in conclusion, I just want to draw some points here. What can we learn today from this? What is it that we can just extract from this and grow in Christ Jesus? And first, God desires to dwell in the midst of his people. He desires to dwell in the midst of his people. As I said, the garden, you have the tabernacle, the temple, and the heart of man. He desires to dwell in and through his people. So if you are a child of God this morning, rest in that. Rest in that. God desires to dwell with you and in you. And God is dwelling in you. The Spirit of God is in you. Second, God reigns over all things. There is nothing which takes place which our God is unaware of. Nothing. He is ever present, ever knowing. He is ever powerful. Nothing happens without him knowing. He is never hiding. He's never absent. Third, God has given us something that looks a lot like the kind of world, at times, that most people inhabit, right? The book of Esther has really nothing out of the ordinary, nothing miraculous, nothing overtly supernatural. And I'm comparing that to the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. Nothing that screams out at you. But as I said, the theology of Esther points to one who's working on behalf of his people. But, God, can we say this, remains off stage and out of view, but yet he still is directing his things, the things that will bring about deliverance. And this is just something that we can think about, that he is working on behalf of his people today. That although maybe around you, you may not see a supernatural event taking place, we need to go back to the Word of God and rest in his promises and in his Word. Fourthly, it lets us leave knowing that the Lord can be trusted. The Lord can be trusted in the moments when he seems absent. Jews were in exile, but they were delivered. And ultimately, we in exile of our sins, in our sins, were delivered. But ultimately, I think what we can learn from this is taking a look at the moment of when God seemed most absent. And that is on the cross where Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where God seemed most absent, he was most present and at work. And so never think that God being absent in that sense, from your point of view, that he is. He's not. He's present. We must trust in him. And we do have Christ also. What can we learn from this? We see Christ or Esther as a type of Christ. Christ being the anti-type. But, we see her as a royal figure who represents her people who are in despair, that are facing near death. And then we see, because of her faithfulness, brings salvation, deliverance from the enemy and death, and they enjoy a great feast, Purim. And then we see Christ, who is a royal figure, and takes upon himself the misery of his people, right? And he faces death for his people. Now, there's a difference there, right? Because of his faithfulness, he brings salvation, final and full deliverance from the enemy and death, to enjoy a great feast with him. So with that, I hope that we are encouraged. I hope that we are really lifted up and seeing that, yes, even in the book of Esther, we can see the presence of God. And I do encourage you, go read it. And there's many that I may have, you know, left out, missed, but the Lord is good in letting us have that. All right.